If you just bow with me and ask the Lord's blessing on our time this evening. Our gracious Father, we are truly thankful to be here and to remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that in this time before us, that you would help us to see anew and afresh the wonder of all that you accomplished, not only for us, but for you as well. Pray that you would be honored and glorified, and that you would guide our hearts and our thoughts, that as we gather before you around the table to remember the death of the Lord Jesus, that you would be glorified more than anything else. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I prepared to think of what the Lord might have me bring to you, I had the occasion to pick up a book that my daughter Kate had in her collection of books. It's a book by John Piper called The Passion of the Christ. And it deals in several chapters with what Christ accomplished on the cross. And the first chapter talked about propitiation, talked about Christ absorbing the wrath of God. And I was so impressed by that, that it just, it stayed in my mind, and as I considered what the Lord might have me do in a message that would glorify Him in preparation for the Lord's Supper, I began to see, as I read the passages that mention propitiation, that they display God Himself. John MacArthur did some messages on the Romans 3 passage, and he entitled it Christ Died for God. And as I considered what propitiation was, I thought, well, a perfect title for this message would be Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But that title was already taken. And I didn't presume to even borrow it from Jonathan Edwards. And so I would like you to journey with me, if you will, on the black velvet backdrop of the awfulness of the suffering and the death of Christ, as we shine the light of our attention on that diamond, if you will. May we see in a new way, how God was presented by Christ on the cross. And so then as we come to the table, may we come not just seeing a Savior hanging on a cross, but seeing the wonder of a God who accomplished in a perfect way a salvation to restore the glory that is only due Him. Let's just take a few minutes and let's just page through some of the scriptures that use the word propitiation. And then what I'd like to do is look at the term itself, kind of describe it, define it, and then we'll go on to look at how it demonstrates God. And it demonstrates God in several multitudes of ways, frankly, but I want to look at three. I want to look at how it demonstrates the love of God, how it demonstrates the grace of God, and how it demonstrates the righteousness of God. So take your Bibles, first of all, and let's turn to Romans chapter 3. And I would like to read Romans chapter 3, verse 21 down through verse 28. We'll go from there to the book of Hebrews and then to the book of 1 John. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. Let me pick up the reading in verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, which is made like man, made in human flesh, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then 1 John. There are two sections in 1 John where the Lord's propitiation is mentioned. First of all, in 1 John chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And then over to chapter 4. And I'll begin reading at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God is revealed through the cross and salvation. That was part of the purpose for which Christ came, was to reveal God, was to present God. In Hebrews, it says, or in Colossians, it says that he was the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews, and let me just read some of these to you because the words are just so descriptive and directed to us. The first three verses of Hebrews. God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in time past by the fathers, to the fathers, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Romans chapter 3 that we just read, it said that the righteousness was revealed, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. God set forth as a Christ as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Probably the key passage, the main passage, the passage that you may well have thought of with regard to Christ showing us who God is. Indeed, we could turn to John chapter 14, and the disciples said, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And he says, "Have I been so long with you, and you have not known me?" But at the beginning of that book, John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And remember, the Word there is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And then verse 16, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, and the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The word there is a word that Bible students would recognize. He exegeted, he explained him. He displayed God for all to see in his very person. And that is particularly true in his suffering for our sins and the salvation he provided. The old Puritan commentator Brooke wrote this: "Jesus alone completely reproduces the nature and character of God." And so it is on that basis that I would have us look at the propitiation, because God used the propitiation to demonstrate his love, to demonstrate his grace, to demonstrate his righteousness. So what is this word? Some of your translations may not have the word propitiation in some of those verses that I read. They may have something along the lines of atoned for. But this word propitiation, though it be an old word, though it be a theological word, is a good word. And John Piper, a pastor in the Midwest, would say, I would have you embrace the term propitiation. It is a good word. It is a word that we should know and that we should love. The teaching around the doctrine of propitiation is at the very center of God's redemptive plan. This word that is used, that we translate propitiation, was used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, translated in 230 BC. And they used this word when they wanted to translate atonement. The Hebrew word kafar actually means to cover. It speaks of an expiation, that is, to make amends, to atone. But what does it mean to make amends? What does it mean to atone? If you looked up amend in the dictionary, it would say to change for the better, to remove faults or errors in, to alter by adding or deleting or rephrasing. But we will see that the sinner needed something more than a change for the better. He needed something more than the removal of faults and errors. So what about atone? Well, atone means to reconcile. We've just been going through 2 Corinthians in our Sunday school, and that great chapter 5 that talked about us being ministers of reconciliation, that talked about us being reconciled to God. An archaic definition of atone would be to appease, or to bring into unity or accord. And that's what the atonement sought to do. It appeased and it sought to bring into unity two that were apart. The Greek word itself used in the New Testament means to appease or satisfy. It really is the removal of wrath. Wrath being averted because it is poured out upon another. In that same Septuagint version of the Old Testament, this word was used for the mercy seat when it talked about the mercy seat in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The mercy seat was that part of the Ark of the Covenant that really was the lid, the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant, that had two cherubs on each side of it with their faces turned downward and their wings spread up over, touching one on one side and one on the other side. It was over the lid of the ark that the divine Shekinah glory cloud dwelt. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of the law. And it was on this lid, between the divine Shekinah glory, if you will, and the law of God, that the high priest would come in and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon this lid, upon the mercy seat, because it would be the place where God would meet sinful man. The atonement assumes the wrath of God against sin. Consequently, there is a liability between sinful man and God's holy and just wrath. And throughout the Old and New Testament, we have evidences that man is in a world of hurt, that God's wrath is upon man. It started at the garden. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6 and Noah, the Lord looked on the earth and he said, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And at that point, he repented, it says in the King James Version, that he had made man. And he determined that he would destroy all of creation. In Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11, it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. In Ezekiel 18 verse 4, it says, the soul that sins, it shall die. John 3:36 says, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Ephesians 2:3, it says that in describing the position that we were as sinful people before salvation, the last part of verse 3 says, and we were by nature the children of wrath. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 10, it takes it a step further, and it says that we were enemies of God. God is the one offended by sin. He is dishonored, blasphemed, and violated. The dignity of the one offended determines the seriousness of the offense. And God is infinitely worthy of respect and admiration and loyalty, and therefore a violation of his law, the blaspheming of his character, the dishonoring of his name, and the stealing of his glory is not trivial. It's treason. God settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of his very nature is such that he abhors evil. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, he hates evil. His holiness of necessity leads to that. In salvation, that wrath, God's wrath against sin can be appeased. In salvation, the means by which God's wrath against sin can be appeased, it is Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Christ appeased and turned aside God's just and holy wrath, the wrath that we should have borne. He who is offended has the right to determine the payment, and God determined that it would be death. But the removal of that wrath for sinners can only come one of two ways. It must come by the sinner himself paying the debt, or by a substitution. And that was one of the definitions of propitiation. Wrath averted because it is poured out on another. Christ's sacrificial death on the cross satisfied the demands of God's justice. This appeasing of his holy wrath against sinners is the propitiation of Christ. John Piper would say that Jesus was the wrath-absorbing sacrifice. For John Piper to use the word absorbing, for me, brought it to new light. It wasn't just something covered. It wasn't just something somehow appeased, just didn't do it for me. It didn't impress me. Maybe because my vocabulary is not what it should be and I don't value that word as I should. But to think of Christ absorbing the wrath of God. Think if somebody were to attack you. What would it mean for that blow to be absorbed? Why do we wear helmets when we ride bicycles? So that if we fall off and hit our head, the helmet will absorb the crash of our head hitting the concrete, so that the helmet will totally take the blow and leave your head fully intact and still good. Our soldiers and policemen now wear Kevlar bulletproof vests. They absorb to a certain extent the bullet. It doesn't get through. But you still get hit. It still hurts. Many times it will still knock them down. That's not the kind of absorption, if you will, that Christ did for us. He absorbed God's wrath to the point where we don't feel it at all. And that's an amazing thing. But in some ways, it might be good if we felt it a little bit. Because we might see in some small way the wonder of the sacrifice that he provided and the awfulness of the violation of sin against a righteous and holy God. So that is propitiation. So how does that propitiation declare God to us, demonstrate God to us? I struggled in trying to get an order for these three. In Pastor Gary's Tuesday class, and I would recommend it to any and to all of you, little advertisement here, a wonderful teaching on the basic understanding of what God did in salvation. How it started, he brings it all the way through the Bible. And at the end, as he said, we're trying to pull apart things that aren't supposed to be pulled apart. It's like a tight knot that you get, and it won't come apart. But what do you try to do? You try to pull it apart just a little bit so you can kind of see what direction things go, so you can start to get it apart. So we're going to try to, if you will, pull God in his workings in salvation apart just a little bit to get a glimpse. And the order in this is not really chronological, because it's within God himself. And yet, in some ways, it is. Let's look first of all at the love of God. The love of God is demonstrated by Christ's propitiation. And let me just turn back to 1 John, because we're going to be in 1 John for this section, and then we'll go back to Romans later when we get to the righteousness aspect. But let me just read a few verses from 1 John and make reference to a couple that I'll pull in. But 1 John, let's look at chapter 3 quickly. A few verses here. Beginning in verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." And then down to verse 16. Remember John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." 1 John 3:16. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And then into chapter 4, the verses that we read earlier, but we'll look at 9 and 10. "In this the love of God was manifest, was made known to us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." J.I. Packer says that God's love is an exercise of the goodness of God towards individual sinners, whereby, having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his Son to be their Savior, and now brings them to know and enjoy him in covenant relationship. And then he goes to tear that statement apart. What he does is he deals with love being an exercise of his goodness. He says that he quotes another author, Burkhoff. He's really a theologian, and wrote a set of theology. And he says, he quotes Burkhoff in saying that love is that perfection in God which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all his creatures. And the reason I start with the love of God is because it is out of the love of God that the whole of creation was begun, the whole plan of salvation was planned, instituted, and completed. It is based in the love of God. In a Bible dictionary, Hastings Bible Dictionary, John Orr says, "To desire, love is to desire and to delight in another, and reaches its highest form in that personal fellowship in which each lives in the life of the other, and finds his joy in imparting himself to the other, and in receiving back the outflow of that other's affection." John writes in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." It is a statement that is an exhortation, it is a command, it is an amazement. It goes, look at the manner of love that God bestowed upon us. What manner of love? A reaction of astonishment, a reaction of admiration, a reaction that conveys both the quality and the quantity. Oh, the glorious, measureless love that the Father hath bestowed upon us. The love that God, that drew God to make all of creation, to plan it in such a way that it would bring him honor and glory. And even in the midst of rebellion and sin, to have a plan, not a band-aid afterthought, but a plan from before the foundation of the world, whereby he would demonstrate, show forth the great love that he has by a plan of redemption and salvation. The word for love is one that was unknown, really, in the Greek time period that Paul wrote and in our Lord Jesus lived. It is a volitional love, a willful love, God's love, whereby of his own free, uninfluenced choice has bestowed on all whom he cared to savingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a love seeks at great cost to itself but only to give freely and spontaneously for the benefit of another, even if that person is not worthy of such an expression. We're called the children of God solely because God bestowed upon them his gracious, unmerited, sovereign love apart from any human merit. This kind of love is indescribable. We struggle to love when that love isn't returned. God's love is not an emotion. God's love is not a noun, if you will, as someone has said. It's a verb. It's an action word. God's love was exercised towards sinners. His law had been broken. We were corrupt in his sight and merited only condemnation and final banishment from his presence. But God loves sinners. Not only the unlovely, but the unlovable. Nothing within us called it forth or attracted or prompted it. God is free and spontaneous and uncaused. He loved according to his sovereign good pleasure. He loved individual sinners. This was not, as some believe today, well, God is love. He loves everybody. Someone has said it's not vague and diffused goodwill towards everyone. It is particular in its object and effect. Remember in 1 John 2 and verse 2, where it talked about Jesus being the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. If we take that verse and we take the ending of that verse, that if he absorbed the wrath of God so that nothing falls on those that nothing falls on those who he died for, and it says at face value the whole world, then no one in all of history could be judged. God's love is particular. It is specific. Jesus Christ is the preeminent manifestation of God's love. God's love can only flow to us as a result of the propitiation, Christ's atoning death, without which we are still under judgment and wrath. Quickly, we need to move to the propitiation demonstrating God's grace. It demonstrates God's grace because God's grace is his undeserving favor, which God showed to those who deserved his wrath. By definition, God was under no obligation. His decision to grant favor solely rested in his goodness. In 1 Peter, right at the end of the book, God is called the God of all grace. He deals with us in grace, but not at the expense of his justice or any other of his attributes. because his justice is satisfied. He can deal with us in grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith. By grace. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Remember the passage that we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, it talked about him being full of grace and truth. In verse 17, it says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Let's look quickly at the Romans 3 passage. We have grace mentioned in the Romans 3 passage as well. For here it says in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. And then verse 27 says, wherein then is boasting? If you are saved, if you are right before God, is there boasting? No. It's excluded. It's not of works. No. It is by the law of faith. We conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Faith is not a work. Faith is not anything but a thank you for what God has done. It is the hand that accepts what God has done for us. Mercy is God's goodness confronting man's misery and guilt. Grace is God's goodness directed toward the human debt and demerit. By grace, God imputes merit where none previously existed. Grace itself rises out of the holiness and incomprehensiveness of God himself. Jerry Bridges writes that the channel through which this grace flows out to men is Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. In redemption, God's grace and God's Son are never disassociated. The two are always found together, inseparable. We never have grace without the Lord Jesus Christ. And then quickly, let's move and look at how the propitiation demonstrates the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is that character of God whereby that which is just, that which is consistent with who he is, that which is, and I remember in grade school always being taught not to define a word by itself, but righteousness is what is right. That's what it is. Righteousness is God's purity, his rightness. And the reason why the righteousness of God needed to be demonstrated in the propitiation was because there was a problem. God's righteousness was in jeopardy. Why was there a problem? God was loving and gracious, and he had this plan. There was sin, and he would deal with it. But Kathy and I had dinner with a couple, and one said, in the Old Testament, God is always wrathful and judgmental, and he wiped all these people out. I prefer the God in the New Testament, the God of love and grace. Actually, there were times when God's judgment and his wrath did fall. But overall, the Old Testament demonstrates a God of grace. And that was the problem. The problem was, the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 10, you do not deal with us according to our sins. The problem was, as Paul told the group gathered in Athens, that in the past, the King James says, the ignorance of man God winked at. He overlooked it. If God is a righteous and just God, when sin occurs, it should be judged completely and finally. And that wasn't happening. The Old Testament declares, who is a pardoning God like you? God's righteousness was in serious trouble because God wasn't doing what was right. He said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. They were dying physically. It says that his wrath was on people, on sinners every day. Didn't seem that way. Look at some of the Psalms. The psalmist would cry out, why are the wicked prospering? The question would come, Abraham's question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham's argument to God in that section in Genesis, where God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and God waited with Abraham, and Abraham said to God, what if there are 50 righteous in the city? Would you save it for the sake of the 50 righteous? And he went down to 45 and to 40 and to 35 and to 30. And he went down and down and down. The basis of Abraham's argument was that treating the righteous and the wicked the same was not right, was not fair. Ask any little kid. If I went over and I gave a wonderful candy to Anya, but I didn't give one to Annalise, what would Annalise think? It's not fair. We're the same. We're in the same family. The forgiveness of sin or debt does not mean it just goes away. Someone must pay. We don't have the commercial anymore on television, But we used to. It was a Purolator commercial for an oil filter. And it was this greasy mechanic who would say, you can pay me now and buy this $5 oil filter, or you'll pay me later with a new engine. God's justice demanded payment. His love and his grace could not say, that's okay, I just want you guys to come to heaven with me. And so God demonstrated his righteousness by Christ dying on the cross and absorbing all the wrath and judgment of God for those who believe in him. What an amazing thing. As we come to the Lord's table, remember the wonder of what Christ did in demonstrating God. Let me just conclude with a few verses, familiar verses, well-known verses from Romans chapter 8. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. God's love. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God's love again. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all sins, all things? How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Will this morning talked about the promises of God being our hope. The surety of those promises rest here in the love of God demonstrated in Christ. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, peril or sword? It is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the wonder of what you accomplished on the cross, for the wonder of what the Lord Jesus displayed for us of you. And we pray that as we meet now around the table, that we would indeed sing glory to you and wonder to you for all you have done and continue to do. For indeed, he who hath begun a good work in us will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.